As we approach our text this morning, we come to, I think, what is one of the most alien and foreign passages to us in the Scriptures. And the reason that this passage is so different to us, it seems almost unnatural to us and even confusing, is because in the modern world we have adopted a different understanding of the soul and of the human person than that which is held not only in the Scriptures, but was held by an older model of understanding the human being. And I think as we have looked out over in the last week and we have seen what Bruce Jenner has done to his body and we have seen how the media has responded to it, we should begin to sympathize and understand that there is an understanding of the self and what a person is and how they define themselves in the modern world, which is different than what the Scripture teaches and is even different than what was held in the ancient world, whether or not that be Aristotle or Plato. Our understanding of the self, the way that we think about things, is inframed by a goofy combination of materialistic biology, some leftover romanticism, and a steady stream of Freudianism. This is how we understand the world and we understand people. Now, if we're going to understand our text today, we're going to have to purposefully and in our mind move to a different understanding of the self, an older understanding of the self, and I would argue in the sermon a more accurate understanding of the self. And to help us to begin that process, I'd like to read to you a sonnet by William Shakespeare. This is sonnet 129. And Shakespeare writes there, "The expense of spirit in a waste of shame is lust in action. Until action, lust is perjured and murderous, bloody and full of blame, savage, extreme, rude, and cruel, not to trust. Enjoyed no sooner, but despised straight. Past reason hunted, and no sooner had. Past reason hated, as a swallowed bait. On purpose laid to make the taker mad. Mad in pursuit and in possession so. Had having an inquest to have. Extreme. A bliss in proof and proved a very woe. Before a joy proposed, behind a dream. All this the world well knows, yet none know well to shun the heaven that leads men to this hell." Now, I know that that's a particularly deep poem. I had to read it 3 or 4 times to understand it. I'm almost tempted to try to preach a sermon on it, but that would be violating the whole point. But it's Sonnet 129. And it contains within it an analysis of the human person and of lust, which is very different than what we see in our world. And it is shared by the Apostle Paul. And if we're going to understand this morning what it is that Paul's going to teach us, we basically have to begin to wrap our minds around something much deeper than what we see in our world. We're going to have to wrap our minds around something like Sonnet 129. It's deep and complex and beautiful, but if you study it and think through it, it has a great payoff. Now, Paul, in his argument in Romans, has already laid out for us that there are 4 possible economies or organizations of the soul in their relationship to God and sin in our study of Romans. And I touched this most clearly in the sermon on Romans 6, 15 through 23. And if you're not familiar with thinking about your soul or how your soul can be organized, you might find it helpful to listen to that sermon online. Now, what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us as we approach our text and as we prepare to read the text is that Paul is sharing with us his experience both as an unsaved person and as a saved person. And he's doing this to help us understand the issue of indwelling sin for the saved and the unsaved person and the nature of God's law. And he's doing it in a beautiful and difficult to grasp way. And so let's see if we can understand our text. Open your Bibles, please, with me this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on the red Bible in front of you. in page 943. So Romans chapter 7, page 943 of the Red Bible. Paul says there, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." Now Paul begins by describing the law's relationship with the unsaved person. So look with me again to verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now here's the odd thing. Paul grew up in a Jewish home. And he tells us that somehow he was alive without the law. Now he would have known the law from his childhood. So listen to how he described himself in Philippians 3, 5 through 6. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So Paul, as a young man, was well pleased with his obedience to the law, because his obedience to the law was separate from the spirit of the law. He has what is called letter obedience. He knew the Ten Commandments. If you had asked his parents, he honored them, and he was a teller of truth. He was not a thief. He kept the Sabbath. My guess is that all the other little boys in the neighborhood thought that he was a smarty, obedient little brat. But his parents were really impressed with him. In the eyes of the world and in his parents and in the eyes of his rabbi, or as we would call them, pastors, he was blameless. He was not like the tax collector and the pagans. He was well satisfied with his obedience to God's law, and so was everyone else. Everybody is impressed with the Apostle Paul. He is a man who is justified before the world and before his teacher and before his parents. Now, Paul describes this in verse 9 as being alive apart from the law. The source of Paul's obedience to the law was not God's Spirit, but rather it was the flesh or indwelling sin. And so Paul was honoring God through pride and through a natural bent and through the flesh, but he was not obeying the law through the Spirit. Paul could convince his mom and his dad that he was an obedient child. He could memorize and regurgitate whatever Gamaliel, who was his rabbi, tossed at him. And Paul was well pleased with himself. But then something happened to him. The Spirit of God took the command, "You shall not covet," and the Spirit of God began to press that commandment on the Apostle Paul like a scalpel. And it began to cut into Paul. Paul could convince his mom and his dad that he was an obedient child, but he could not convince the Spirit of God of this. You see, this commandment, "You shall not covet," is the most radical of God's commands on how you should love your neighbor, because coveting is the most spiritual of sins. Coveting is the sin that is hidden deepest within the heart. God places it in the last of the Ten Commandments, because it is the root sin. The medieval study Bibles comment on this passage with the gloss on coveting, saying, "Coveting is a general sin from which all sins come." This has been known by the church. You see, it's easy not to murder your neighbor. It is extremely difficult not to covet the life of your neighbor. What coveting is when we want something in a forbidden manner. Coveting is when we not only appreciate our neighbor's car, but we want it and we are embittered towards him and God because we don't have it. Coveting is found among drunkards because they want to drink and so they do. And it's found among teetotalers who are bitter that some Christians can drink without sin. Coveting is found when a man lusts for a woman that he's not married to. And coveting is found when a husband wants his wife to be something that she is not. Yet coveting is also when a wife bitterly desires that her husband has some sort of preferment. Coveting is everywhere. Coveting is the root sin. Coveting is the spring of sin. So when the Spirit of God spiritualized the 10th commandment within Paul's heart, Paul could now see his sin exposed before him in all of its putrid glory. And not only could he see his sin, but verse 8 tells us, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." You see, the issue is that the well-satisfied person, the complacent person, does not struggle against sin. And this is why little girls and boys in China obey their parents without the gospel. Because they are complacent in their obedience to their parents. We can illustrate the power of sin in this way. You see, sin seems natural to us as fallen creatures. And so sinning always requires the least effort and diligence. And so I want you to imagine that you're in the middle of the ocean and you're floating along, either in a sailboat or in a life vest, and you're just there. And what you don't understand is that you're actually in an ocean current. And because you're in this ocean current, you're zooming along. But there's no way to tell that you're in this ocean current and that you're being pushed along by one of the most powerful forces in the world, which is an ocean current, until what? Until you turn and try to either sail or swim against the current. You see, the moment that you begin to fight against indwelling sin is the moment that you recognize the terrifying power of what is sweeping you along. The moment that you recognize the depths of your sin and begin to fight against it, it is only then that you begin to experience the power of sin. And the power of sin is irresistible by human means alone. Or as Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So I want you to imagine Paul drifting along as a Pharisee. Everybody is delighted with the Apostle Paul's performance. Mom and dad are beaming. Religious teachers are delighted. Paul is pleased. And then the Spirit of God touches Paul's heart and whispers, "Do you covet?" And Paul thinks to himself for a moment, you know, it is actually true that, you see, the reason that I obey mom and dad is because I really want my little brother to look like a twit. And I'm actually coveting the fondness that my mom and dad have for him. And so I'm coveting when I obey my mom and dad. But Paul thinks to himself, you know, I can handle this, right? I've overcome these sorts of things before. And so he asserts himself against coveting. But instead of improving his efforts to stop sinning, what happens is that his actions open a floodgate of sin. And attempting to stop sin pours fuel upon the fire. It makes it worse. And so the Apostle Paul continues to struggle. And what he finds is that he's losing. He's losing over and over and over again. Now, we don't know when these events occurred in Paul's testimony because he doesn't coordinate these events with the road to Damascus. Yet Paul describes for us in verse 7 to 13 two spiritual states. And the first is a deceived complacency. Paul, self-satisfied, indulgent, and deceived by himself and his religious community. And notice, by the way, that he's within the church. Everybody thinks Paul's doing a good thing. Everybody thinks he's obedient to the law. Now, Paul, in his self-satisfaction, begins to have a dawning awareness of sin through the Spirit of God stirring him, and it's here that Paul begins to panic. Because you see, Paul begins to recognize that his partial obedience to God is abhorrent to God, as much as his rabbi might like it. And by the way, don't we appreciate it when our neighbors obey the Ten Commandments and don't believe the gospel? Aren't you delighted that your neighbor doesn't murder you? Are you delighted that your neighbor is not a cannibal? Aren't you delighted that your neighbor does all sorts of wonderful and nice things completely and totally separate from the Spirit of God? And yet he continues to hate God. And when Paul recognizes this, when he recognizes this possibility that he could be obeying God's law from the flesh, it stirs up sin in him, and he begins to even lose the outwardly and fleshly controls that he had. The difference, by the way, between the person who is in a panic because they recognize they can't obey God's law and the person who is complacent is only the awareness of the outcome. You see, as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was sure that he was going to heaven. The problem with Paul as the panicky young man trying to figure out how to obey God's law on his own is he now knows that he's going to hell. Now, further, Paul discovered that this weakness to overcome sin was not the fault of the law. Look with me to verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death within me. What is good? In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You see, what the Apostle Paul begins to realize is that the problem is not the law. And isn't that the way that our world responds to God's law? Our world recognizes the difficulty of obeying God's law. And so what do? They throw it behind their back. They get rid of it. God's law doesn't matter. See, the problem is God's law. But Paul rejects this. He says the problem's not God's law. The law is good. The problem is that I have these desires for sin within my heart. Now, it's at this point that Paul wants us to remember what he's already told us. The saved person, according to Romans 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You see, the problem is not the law, but rather the problem is that we have sin living within us. And that if we do not die to the law, then the sin will destroy us through the law. Now, there are only two ways to die in Pauline theology and in the Bible. And you can die with Christ on the cross, or you can die in hell for all of eternity because you have to, according to the law, pay for your sins. You can be united in death on the cross by faith, or you can experience the second death. And the law plays a part in both deaths. The person who goes through his entire life deceived and complacent will be judged by God's law. And the simple standard will be, were you perfect as God is perfect? Does your holiness match God's holiness? Was your conformity to the law without blemish, or did you sin? And if the answer is yes, you will die and go to hell because of the law. You will die to the law in hell. But the other way to die to the law is found in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ comes and he pays the penalty that we owe to the law, and he obeys the law for us, and then he sends his Spirit to empower us to obey God's law from the heart. My friends, can you answer me this morning? How will you die to the law? Will you die to the law by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ so that the penalty required by the law and the holiness required by the law will flow to you through Jesus Christ, and therefore you'll have died to the law? Or will you die to the law in the other way, which is that you will go to hell and you will pay the penalty that you owe for your sins there? These are the only two options. Every human being will die to the law. Some will die to Christ, and some will die in hell. Which one is it that you have this morning? Have you died to the law through Christ, or are you waiting to die to the law in hell? These are the only two options provided in Scripture. And the way that you know that you have died to the law through Christ is by repenting of your sins and trusting in him. And the way that you know that you will die to the law in hell is by rejecting Christ. Look with me to verse 14. A transition occurs in verse 14 that we have to notice. There's a change that has occurred in Paul's relationship with God and the law in verse 14. So in verse 7 and 9, Paul speaks about a life that includes the law, but verse 9 has it, I was once alive apart from the law. And then there's this new way that we read about in verse 14. You see, there are only two ways that you can have a relationship with the law, and we read about those in Romans 7:6, the new way of the Spirit and the old way of the written code. When Paul had a life apart from the law, it came from the written code. He had letter obedience. And letter obedience to the law is found among the demons, folks like Genghis Khan, the Buddha, liberal and legalistic Baptist, Gandhi, and everybody who by a greater or lesser degree do by nature what the law requires. Professed Christians and Jews have the written code in their Bibles, and the pagans have the work of the law written on their hearts. But their conformity to the law is from the principle of indwelling sin. And at verse 14, we read the transition. Verse 7 to 13 are speaking of Paul as an unsaved, legalistic, Pharisaical Jew. But at verse 14, Paul turns to consider the relationship of the Christian to the principle of sin within us and the law. So in verse 14, Paul tells the Christian's relationship changes in their knowledge. So he writes there, for we know that the law is spiritual. Non-Christians do not fundamentally experience the law as spiritual. Neither do they know, as verse 18 tells us, for I know that nothing good dwells within me. These two insights, that the law is spiritual and the sure knowledge that nothing good dwells within us, is taught only to those who have the Spirit of God within them and have repented of their sins. Only the saved have this knowledge. And it is here that Paul begins to speak of indwelling sin within the Christian. Now, the principle of indwelling sin is shared by all fallen human beings, saved or unsaved, but the experience of indwelling sin is radically different for the two souls. The non-Christian's experience of indwelling sin is either one of happy cooperation with sin, or the occasional stab of conscience and an attempt at self-reformation. Even when the non-Christian feels guilt for perceived bad behavior, their efforts at reconciliation are centered on their own power or on different forms of secular and mystical magic. All of their efforts fall below God and who He is, and so it continues to be nothing but sin. Yet Christians have a different experience. We can describe a Christian soul as a derelict house. It was once a cracked in and a pickup spot. And God is the new owner, and He's purchased the house, and He has begun the renovations. The occupant of the house is now the Holy Spirit and the person. And as long as the person remains working with the Holy Spirit, the repairs of the house continue and the preservation of the individual rooms continues. But if the occupant suppresses and grieves the Spirit and purposely dwells in the portions of the house that are not yet repaired, then he returns to his sin. Now, this is an apt metaphor for the soul that is redeemed by faith in Christ. But we must also notice that the soul is a self-conscious person. We can think about ourselves and judge our past actions and our motives in an extraordinary way. And the Apostle Paul exposes the limits of our ability in this regard in verses 15 to 21. Look with me to verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. How in the world do we understand that? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I think the way that most of us experience the sort of thinking that the Apostle Paul is requiring of us is that we talk to ourselves. Now, by the way, we all talk to ourselves. Some of us do it more audibly than others, but everyone I know does so at least internally. Now, some people who talk to themselves say complimentary things, and so C.S. Lewis describes a wicked old man saying this to his reflection in the mirror: "Andrew, my boy, you're a devilish well-preserved fellow for your age, a distinguished-looking young man, or a distinguishing-looking man." Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have talked to yourself, either in your head or aloud, when you're in front of the mirror? Right? Sometimes you're thinking, wow, look at God's gift to the world, there he is. And sometimes you're thinking, Dad, thanks so much for the cowlick. I really, really appreciate that. Now, other people only criticize themselves. Uncle Andrew in the C.S. Lewis example was complimenting himself. Others criticize themselves. So the other day I managed to get into the car, and as I was getting into the car, I bashed my head against the frame of the car. I sat down in my seat, and I said, "Dunderhead." And every one of my kids was like, "What? What'd I do?" Like, no, I was actually talking to myself this time. I'm the dunderhead. Now, when we speak to ourselves, we're considering ourselves as two different people at the same time. So there was the Shane whose action led him to bashing his head, and the Shane with a headache who's crying out to the first Shane, "Dunderhead." Now, in one sense, both Shanes are the same person, but in the sense of indignation and judgment, there are two. And it's the same when we're speaking in compliments to ourselves. Lewis's Andrews was essentially mutually admiring each other, even though there's only one person there. But when we look into the mirror and we think, "Man, I look good," there is a speaker and there is a listener, and we are both. Now, what Paul is doing is laying out a similar idea in our passages in verses 15 to 18. Look there again. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh." So what Paul finds is within himself is two people. One of them is cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and one is suppressing the Spirit. When godly Paul is thinking with the Spirit and conforming to God's word, he says, "I do not understand my own actions." So Paul can look at himself both as a redeemed person and as a sinner at the same time. And what Paul recognizes is that sin and the power of sin is irrational and destructive, and he knows that he enjoyed his sin, but as soon as he's done sinning, he recognizes that it was a bad thing. You see, Paul's sin is now tainted in a Godward way. And the joy of sin is no longer long-lasting and satisfying. The complacency that the Apostle Paul had as a Pharisaical Jew is gone. The panic is also gone that he had when the Holy Spirit was beginning to stir himself up to recognize his need for Christ. But the godly Paul can stand in judgment over the ungodly Paul. So Paul, before he became a Christian, found the satisfaction of sin as sustaining and without any guilt of any sort. But now that Paul is a Christian, there is this constant pressure within himself against sinning. The moment he recognizes something is sin, there's a decline from it or a tendency away from sin. The Paul with the Spirit is a set against the Paul fighting the Spirit. And Christian friends, have you experienced that? Haven't you just said something to someone you love? Mean. And as soon as it comes out of your mouth, you ask yourself, why did I do that? It makes no sense. It was stupid and it was irrational. We don't understand why it is that we sin. Now, what Paul's describing for us of these two Pauls are truly one unified Paul. The Apostle Paul is responsible for the sin of both people. Yet we must recognize that Paul's rejoicing in sin is not a permanent aspect of Paul. The existence of the sinful self is fleeting and out of step with the central and permanent Paul, or the permanent Christian, who's being transformed into the image of Christ. You see, the Paul cooperating with the Holy Spirit, the Kimberly or the Eric or the Greg cooperating with the Holy Spirit will one day be perfected. And that renovation of his soul will be complete and he'll be free from sin and free from the desire to sin. But that's not the state that we are currently in. Paul describes the state that we're currently in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If we imagine the soul as a house that's being renovated, what the Apostle Paul says is, get in there and start cleaning the mold out of the basement. Fix that frost line crack. Paint the walls. Kill the evil within yourself. All Christians are called to recognize themselves both in rebellion and cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and then to begin to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Or as Romans 8:13 has it, put to death the deeds of the body. A Christian is to recognize a sinful tendency and rebel against it with all his power. Thus, when Paul tells us, so now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is my flesh. He's informing us of two things. The first is of the transitory nature of indwelling sin, and the second is the current battle against it. The battle against the flesh is the Christian's current but temporary state. But we are to know that even after we are saved, there remains within us the residuals of sin or indwelling sin. And Paul tells us that separate from the Spirit of God working in us, nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. There is nothing good that dwells in our flesh. It is not merely a propensity, but it is a power. Paul says in verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And Christians, haven't you experienced that? Haven't you gone forward with the absolute best of intentions? And just as you're about to do such a good and godly and wholesome thing, it's tainted. Why? Because evil lies at hand. It's right there, always pushing down on you. What Paul is telling us is that in the house of a Christian soul, there are these two laws operating. The first law is described for us in Romans 8, 2, the law of the Spirit of life. But there is a second law in verse 23 of chapter 7. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There is a spiritual principle of lawlessness within the Christian. Now, the law of the Spirit of life, it is rational. The law of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It is a beautiful and wonderful law. Now, the Spirit dwells within the mind and in thus doing gives us the mind of Christ within us so that our reasoning is now that of the Christ. But the law of sin is also a power within the house of our soul, but it is not rational. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. So sin may have the appearance of reasons, but once it is confronted with the greatness of God, it shrivels into the vainglorious pomp of a mirage. You see, the madness of sin is only rational with the absence of God. And the moment that the Spirit of God intrudes on us, we no longer can understand it because it's madness. Now, the law of sin, in part, is that sin provides an immediate benefit to the sinner. And sin is horrifyingly versatile in this regard. Sin provides pleasure. Sin plants, it waters, it harvests, it nurtures, and it bears fruit all in the same action. And the current power of sin is found in the pleasure of sin. And again, Christian, don't you know that? Haven't you ever been caught up in a sin and you're enjoying it and there's like an alarm going off in the back of your head saying, this will taste like ashes. Why are you doing this? And yet you continue in your sin. Power of sin is the pleasure of sin. But the eternal power of sin is found in death. And Christian friends, it's here that we must take warning. Sin never sleeps. The power of indwelling sin does not go away until we are called home or Christ returns to us. Sin is a privation like rust, and so it never stops. And the moment that we disregard the power of indwelling sin, our fall is great. David has a lazy day. He's up on top of the palace, taking a nap, doesn't want to do paperwork, glances over a wall, and 5 to 10 days later, he's raped a woman, he's impregnated her, and he's murdered one of his mighty men. Moses, the most humble man that the world has ever known besides the Christ, has an off day and is irritated with the nation of Israel, and God told him, speak to the rock. And as Moses is walking to the rock, we don't know for sure what happened, but somehow in the power of sin convinced Moses as he is walking to a representative of Jesus Christ that he knows is a representative of Jesus Christ, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. And God immediately forbids him from ever entering into the promised land. The Apostle Peter, in all of his bravery, I will not deny the Christ. Jesus, everybody else will flee away from you, but I've got a concealed weapon. I've got a sword. I'm brave. I love you. I won't abandon you. Crumbled in front of a little girl who asked him, are you not one of the followers of Jesus? Indwelling sin. And so it goes on through history. Now the power of indwelling sin is such that Paul, as a redeemed sinner, says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Where is the comfort of the gospel in this cry? Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am, I will be just like Moses. I'll be just like David. I'll be just like Peter. The comfort is found in verse 25. Look there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a power greater than the power of sin. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the indwelling law of the Spirit is the only good found inside the Christian, but that indwelling power of the Spirit is an active and persuasive and preserving power. And he will keep us to the end. Now, the thing to draw from the power of the gospel and the power of indwelling sin within us is twofold. And the first is that we must always be vigilant against sin. But there is a second point of application. Because nothing good dwells within me, the Christian ability to obey the law and to follow God is not found within his bare soul, but rather it is found only in cooperation with the Spirit. The Christian ability to obey the law and to follow God is not found within the bare soul, but rather is found only in cooperation with the Spirit. And beloved Christian friends, what this means is that as we approach besetting sin or any sin, we cannot think to ourselves, I'm going to overcome this sin. I'm going to put all the structures necessary in my life to overcome this sin. I am going to take care of this sin. But rather, the thing that we have to do is not resolve to do what is the best within us, because there is nothing good in our flesh. But rather, we have to do what Christ and the power of his Spirit is pleased to work in us. So that our first approach to our sin is not tightening up the will belt. But rather, our first approach to sin is, there is nothing good within me, God. Give me the strength to obey you. You see, the Christian's only hope in obeying the law is to come to God and to beg him to work within us to give us the power to overcome our sin. We come to God thanking him for the Spirit and the work of Jesus. We come asking for the power of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit within us. We come in faith, accepting and believing the charge of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see the difference, the transformation that the Apostle Paul is describing for us in our passage? Paul went from being the best little boy in the synagogue to being a sinner under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who couldn't stop coveting, to being a saved person who is no longer struggling against indwelling sin with the powers of the flesh, but rather was doing so with the cooperation of the Spirit. So that both his justification and his sanctification come from faith. And the faith that he has is an active, working, powerful faith that allows him to obey God's word more and more as he advances towards Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would please strengthen us to obey the Son and the Father and your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not fall back onto the flesh, that we would be wise in our use of means against sin, but that we would always trust in you, and that we would find no good thing within ourselves, that is, in our flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.